Let's go ahead and get started. First of all, I'd like to thank the band guys, especially Josh and Marcus, just for all their work getting ready for the concert last week. We had the concert in the park, and it was a little hard on some of our equipment, so we're still trying to get stuff fixed. We almost got the drums back this morning, but not quite. So I appreciate those guys' work. And then one more announcement is the cleaning schedule. We've been trying to fill our cleaning schedule for a long time, and I know that we have a lot of willing servants in the church, but for some reason, this just keeps dragging on and on and on and on. And so what I'd like to do is just, like, fill it right now. So I don't know who's already volunteered for it in the past. I think Matt spoke here, Matt Young, 3 weeks ago or so, and had a few people sign up. But what I'd like is to have, like, a rotation of someone that would clean the church, like, every 6 weeks. And I don't know, it's John Mole. Josh, how long does it take to clean the church if you're by yourself? I bet he's done it before.
An hour.
An hour? Okay. If you do a good job, maybe 5 hours, I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. You know, hour, hour and a half, something like that. And that's if you're by yourself. And so what I'd like is, you know, like for a family to sign up and say, oh, we'll cover it once every 6 weeks, or individuals, or a small group, or something like that. And I know what we do is we just think, oh, yeah, that's a good idea, and then we never bother telling the right person, and so we never end up on the schedule. And so our family's going to sign up. Anybody else want to sign up? Okay, Kathleen's going to write names. She's looking. She might just remember. Okay, you got it? Need a pen? All right. Of course, I don't know who was already on the list. Are any of you guys already on the list? Okay. Two more? Moles? Okay. Marcus? Okay, we good? Mark behind you, too. Yep. Okay, so sorry. I hate doing that kind of thing, starting off a message, but it's bugging me. So we're going to take care of that once and for all. So last week we started a series on interpreting the Bible, and this week we're going to continue it and finish it. So it's just going to be a real short little series. Last week I wasn't quite sure how long it would go, but it's a little bit different what we normally do at church. I mentioned last week, normally this might be one of our leadership meetings or something like that, but I just felt like it's such a big deal for all of us to have some understanding of how to correctly interpret the Bible. I just really feel like there's an impact that it has on us, just in our own understanding of God. Just this morning, one of our little ones, Jaycee, she's six, and Zebby, who's four, was next to her, and I don't know what, he's kind of banging his arm on the table, and she's like, "Don't do that." And he's like, "Well, why not?" "Because you're hurting Jesus." It's like, okay, so she's thinking, you know, well, Jesus is in you, and he's in Zebby, and Zebby's banging his arm, so Jesus is getting hurt. And so that probably wasn't the best biblical interpretation there. So she's kind of sorting out some of her doctrine still. But, you know, just for all of us, everything we know about God comes from an interpretation from the Bible, and a misinterpretation of the Bible then affects our view of God, and so that messes up things that we think. Sometimes that might not be a huge deal. Sometimes that could be very significant. And so for our own sake, we want to be real careful. And also there are just you know, you hear lots of sermons and read books and all kinds of things, and you hear things that are wrong sometimes. And so you have to have the discernment to say, "Yeah, I'm not too sure about this. I know at times I've said things that are wrong, on purpose, not trying to deceive anyone, but just, you know, I'd say something, and 4 years later I read the verse again, and it's like, oh, I think I missed that." And so we just need to be careful as we listen to different speakers. And I think today's day and age, we hear lots of people and read lots of books, and we want to just learn how to do that carefully. And then I think for a lot of us, we're in situations where we teach. Might be in front of groups of people. It might be in Sunday school. It might be with your own kids. It might be with coworkers where you're just trying to share a quick thought with them or something. And so we need to have a correct view of doctrine even for that. And so So I just felt like it was really important to talk about that with everyone and not just our leaders. Today I want to go through just a number of quick points on interpretation, just different random thoughts that I had. Last week we talked about how context is really important on understanding the Bible correctly. We talked about just to basically take the Bible at face value. When you read a verse and it says something, that's probably what it means. And then if you read another verse that says something that seems a little bit different, then you have to combine those and you have to figure out, you have to harmonize and figure out how those two work together. You can't just say, well, I like this one better than that one. So you have to harmonize those. And so basically you're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And then this week I want to look at a number of different points, but I think there are a lot of things that we can do that are wrong. It's not necessarily that we're going to cover every one of those in this little two-week series. But I just want you to kind of be aware of teaching that's out there. I think we need to be a little bit leery of things that we hear sometimes. I was reading just real briefly this morning. It was a story about the Great Plains and the buffalo and the Indians, and I just read a few paragraphs. And it said that there were so many buffalo that one person reported that there was a herd of buffalo moving at about 15 miles an hour, and it took 5 days for the herd to pass. And so your first thought might be, wow, that's a lot of bison. I mean, that's incredible. Can you imagine? And then I start thinking about it. It's like, okay, so if they just did 10 hours a day, that's 15, I just got confused. So 15 miles an hour. So in 10 hours, then it would be 15 miles long of buffalo, right? Help me, John. And then over 5 days, 15 times 5 is? 75. 75 miles long herd of buffalo. And after a while, I'm thinking, I don't know if I believe that. It's just, that's a pretty crazy big number. Unless they're like single file or something, it just, I don't know. So I think times it's just good to be cautious about what we hear and read from different authors and stuff. Okay, I want to just make sure this is true. I was thinking about scammers and how scammers work and how there's so many good scams out there. Sometimes you'll read one and you're like, wow, I totally would have fell for that. I never would have caught that. Versus like you get the Nigerian email and just, it's like, no, that's fake. I wish it was true, but it's fake. Although you do think after you get like hundreds of them, it's like, well, one of these has got to be true. I remember the first time I heard about scams, I was probably in middle school or so, and a teacher was explaining it and basically presented it like this. So suppose you get a postcard in the mail right before the Super Bowl that predicts the winner, and let's say it's from Einstein Predictions or something. And then a few days later, they play the Super Bowl, and the card was right. And then the next year, you get another postcard that shows last year's winner and says that they correctly predicted that, and this year's winner. And you watch the game, and sure enough, they're right. And then after, in the third year, you get another postcard. It has last 2 years' winners and a new prediction. And they're right again. In the fourth year, they're right again. In the fifth year, they're right again. In the fifth year, then they hit you up and say, if you'll send us at least $1,000, we're going to triple your money by betting on this game. And we've been right for 5 years. Well, that might be kind of tempting. And you'd look at it and be like, wow, this is really amazing. And so basically, it's just a matter of math. So what they can do is the first year, they send out 16,000 postcards. On 8,000 of them, they're wrong. On 8,000 of them, they're right. So they take their 8,000 the next year, and they send out 8,000. On 4,000, they're wrong. 4,000, they're right. They send out the 4,000 the next year, and then they have 2,000. The next year, they send out 1,000. Now they have 1,000 that were right, 1,000 that were wrong. They get rid of the wrong ones. They have 1,000 people out of the original 16 that they've been right all 5 years on their postcard. And they don't know anything about all the wrong predictions. And so what they do is, let's say half of those people they can get to invest. Half of them will send in $1,000. So half of them, I hate doing math on stage. So they get 500 times 1,000. $1,000. 500 people invest times $1,000, $500,000. So you're doing a scam. That's kind of drug out over a long time. But it's like, man, you just made $500,000 in 5 years by working 2 days a week, sending out postcards. That's pretty good money. If you can do some other scams on the side, you know, you got a good thing going there. And you don't have to hear every single scam like that. You just kind of learn some principles. Like, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? You don't always know how you're getting scammed. You just like, oh, I don't think somebody's great uncle died and this person is taking over their estate and somehow they found me on the web and they're going to give me $4.8 million. It's just pretty unlikely. So it's kind of the same thing here. I can't think of every way we can misinterpret the scripture, but we just want to look at some ways that it's been misused and just be careful. Be careful. So let's pray and we'll jump into it. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for the time of worship. It's so easy to just get caught up in the busyness of life and to be focused on myself and my family and the church and all kinds of odds and ends, but to miss you in it all. And so I just appreciate the time to just focus on you and sing to you and praise you. I thank you for that. God, I pray that you would just help us this morning as we think through some different scriptures and think through how to interpret correctly, God, that you would guide us. I don't want this to be super academic. I don't want anyone to feel like, oh, I could never do that. Now I'm discouraged and now I don't want to read the Bible at all. I think you've made the Bible very plain and very clear and something that anybody can understand. And so I pray you would help us to be encouraged and not discouraged, to be driven towards reading the word more and not less. And just ask that you would use this time in our life. I pray that your spirit would move. Even some of the verses that we look at that we're not looking at from maybe the content of the verse, but even that you might use some of those in our lives. And so we just ask for your blessing here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go through several different points. Six, I think. And the first is to search for truth, not confirmation. That's hard to do because typically when we go to the Word, we already have an idea of what we think about a topic. And then the danger is that we go to the Word and we go to the Word just basically looking to confirm our own opinion. So suppose someone is in their 20s and they're looking around and everybody else is sleeping around and hooking up together and they think, well, this seems like a good thing. I mean, people are loving each other and whatever. And so if you go to the Word with that in mind, if you think that this is right and you're just trying to reaffirm or affirm your belief, you'll probably go to the Word and say, you know what, this is, yeah, God's okay with this. This is a fine thing. Now, I don't agree that that's a fine thing. I don't agree that's what God says. But if you start with your belief and then try to confirm it with the Bible, you'll probably do just that. If instead you start with the Bible and say, okay, what's God say about this? Well, then you'll find out what's truth. And so as we read, we want to be searching for what's true and not just a confirmation of our own beliefs. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 says, the time will come when men will not put up a sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Why would they turn their ears away from the truth? Because they don't like it. And so they want to hear what their itching ears want to hear. And so it's easy for us to kind of put that on them, right? Like, oh, those idiots, what are they thinking? Those bad people that just listen to what they want to hear. The reality is that we all probably have that tendency. You know, we want to have our own beliefs affirmed. And so we're going to be pulled in that direction. I want to hear exactly what I already believe. And so we just need to be careful to say, you know what? What I think on the matter is not nearly as important as what God thinks. I want to look at a topic and find out what God says about it. Whether it's premarital sex or homosexuality or greed, giving to the poor. It's a lot of topics. We need to go and see what God says and not just try to find confirmation to our own beliefs. The next one is, don't miss the point while debating the nuances. I don't necessarily like the word nuances there, but I couldn't find a better one. Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay, so I would think at least half the time I've heard the verse, if not every time I've heard this verse, it comes down to one thing that people focus on. It's like, what's this whole heaping burning coals on his head thing? And that becomes the whole focus of the verse. What does that mean? And the problem is there's kind of this God saying it's his to avenge and he will repay, but then you're doing nice things to the guy and it ends up with kind of this mean result. And so people get kind of confused on, well, how can this be right? What can this mean? And so a typical thought on this might be that, and this might be like in the commentary in your Bible or something like that, that, you know, back in the day, people carried stuff on their head, and you would actually be doing someone a favor by heaping burning coals on their head because it's going in their little basket, and then they can go carry it home and start their own little fire. Okay? I couldn't figure out that thing on that guy's head. It looks like a Sarco tower. But anyway, that's a side note. So that could be, but when I read the verse, I get this impression more. You know, it just doesn't seem like that friendly of a thing. And so when we look at the verse, the way I read it is, it's not like no revenge is going to be taken. It's saying, hey, you want to take revenge on someone? You know, you can't. You leave room for God's wrath. He says, it's mine to avenge. I will repay. To me, that's an encouragement that, hey, God's not just going to let it go. He's going to see it, and he'll take revenge if that's what's needed. Let him take care of the wrath. It's not your thing. Back off. And then it says, if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I don't think that's meant literally, that, you know, well, burning coals are going to fall from heaven on his head or something. But somehow, God is going to repay. He's going to take revenge. His wrath will be used to judge whatever they've done. So who's right? Am I right? It really is something painful that's being done to this guy? Or are some of the commentators right when they say, well, it's just putting coals in a basket. It's really a nice thing to do. Who's right? It doesn't matter. It's not the point of the verse. If you want to know what to do, do this. Do not take revenge. That's the point. Don't miss the point. Do not take revenge. If you want more to do, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's real practical. You know, bless your enemy. Love your enemy. Okay? Do I need to know exactly what this means? How that works out? What it means by that? Well, it'd be nice. It's nice to understand everything, but it's really not critical to the point of the passage. The point is that I need to love my enemy. I need to let God take revenge when I may feel like I want to take revenge. You need to understand the difference between descriptive versus prescriptive. And mostly I just use those words because they sound good together. But descriptive is just, this is what happened. It's kind of historical. Prescriptive is, this is what should happen. It's when the Bible says, you need to do this, or you need to not do this. Don't take revenge. Do give your enemy food when he's hungry. That's prescriptive. It's telling you what to do. Okay, here's an example. Acts 2:44 says, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There's a lot of great stuff in that passage. One thing that's interesting is they broke bread in their homes. They did some meetings in their homes. And so some people might take this and say, well, you know, this is what the early church did. They met in their homes. So we have to meet in our homes. And so really, this is almost kind of sacrilegious that we're meeting here in this big group, because we should be in people's homes. Okay? Well, you know, they've got an interesting thought there, because I think it's great to have house churches. I think that's a really good model, and I think a lot of good things come from that. But when we say this is the way it has to be done, then what we're doing is we're taking a description here of the early church. It's the descriptive, and we're using it in a prescriptive way. We're saying, and this is what we have to do. Okay? So that's just, it's just a little bit shaky when we do that. Sometimes that can be a good thing when they're acting out in a way that is good. But you don't look at David and say, well, David was a man of God. He's a man after God's own heart, and he committed adultery, so it's okay for me. You know, no, it's descriptive. It's telling about what David did. It's not saying that we should imitate him in that. And so we just have to be cautious. And if we were going to say, well, this is prescriptive, this is what we're supposed to do, well, then we should also sell all our possessions. And every day we should meet together in the temple courts and break bread in our homes, of course, in our house church. And we should have everything in common. Okay? That might work well for some of us. For others, you might not want to share everything you have with everybody else. So you can see the temptation to do that, right? You can see where it's like, well, this is what I think we should do, and I think this is the perfect model, and here's the verse that supports it. Great, 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 great. That's all good. But then to say, and this is the way it must be done, that goes a step too far, in my opinion. Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I think this is a great verse that says we should meet together. That's prescriptive. We should meet together. That's great. Now, this one doesn't say when we should meet together, what day of the week, what, you know, in the morning or at night or in houses or in buildings. Or it doesn't really say. It just says we should meet together. So that's prescriptive. Saying it is a good thing to meet together. This is something we should make a habit of. And so this is something that's just real commonly overlooked. And people will stick with what the Bible's described rather than what the Bible prescribes. So we want to be careful of that. Use multiple translations. That might sound kind of hard, but I'll show you how to do it. It's really easy. Or if you prefer, you can learn Greek and Hebrew. Okay? This is one of my pet peeves. Actually, this might be a whole sermon full of my pet peeves. But so here's what happens. If someone finds a verse, and it's a difficult verse, and they don't really quite like what it says. And so then they look it up in the Greek, and they say, oh, well, this word means this and this and this, but it can also mean this, and so I think it means this, and that makes a lot more sense. Okay, here's the problem I have with that. The problem is they're not a Greek scholar. And so what they're doing is they're saying, well, all these other people have translated the Bible who were Greek scholars, and they all got it wrong. And I'm spending 5 minutes looking it up in Vines and Strong's and different dictionaries and stuff, and I've solved it. That just doesn't sit well with me. I've heard many people do that, people that I respect, and I don't get it. That just doesn't make any sense to me. I think it's good to look at those resources and to make sure, like if I'm going to, you know, really focus on one word in a verse, I do that, and I go back and I look and make sure that word means what I think it means, and that's great, but sometimes I think they take it too far. Let me give you an example. In Acts 17:26, it's a verse from the old NIV, 1984, that I really, really liked. And I'd memorized it in this version. I thought it was just really special. Acts 17:26, it says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. I love that passage because it really shows that God has put us in a place and a time where we can find him. That's pretty significant. And then I even like some of the details, like when it says that the exact places where they should live. It shows kind of an intimacy, you know, like he's really, really involved in our life. And, you know, when you bought your house, you thought you were making a decision, but God put you in that house. And so that's just kind of how I thought of this verse because that's how I first learned it. And then the evil NIV came out, NIV 2011. And it didn't say the exact places where they should live. It said the boundaries of their lands. I'm just kidding about the evil part. Okay, well, that's just, I don't like the ring of that. It doesn't sound as cool, and it doesn't sound as personal. And so I looked it up in some other translations. The English Standard Version says the boundaries of their dwelling place. New King James, boundaries of their dwellings. New American Standard, boundaries of their habitation. So I look at different translations that I really respect, and I said, well, they all seem to be kind of saying the same thing as the new NIV, not the old NIV that I love. It's probably the correct translation. Okay? Well, does that shoot everything I thought? No, we still know that God's intimately involved in our lives. He knows the number of hairs on your head. There are other scriptures we can use. But we just want to be careful not to take the verse the way we like it and stick with that when we have other experts who have translated it that seem to be in agreement that it means something slightly different. And I don't know. I found that was a lot easier doing it that way than learning Greek. And I don't want to put down people who study the Greek and stuff. I think that's really valuable and that's a good thing to do. But I just think for amateurs, I don't think it's great to try to change the meaning of verses. I think for amateurs, it's better to trust people who are more knowledgeable about translation. And commentaries, of course, are very helpful as well. Let me show you how to do this real quick. This is BibleGateway.com. And what you do is this is just a website. You can go to a piece of cake. And you type in your verse. And then you hit search. And this is the first translation that I picked. And the verse comes up right here. Okay? So piece of cake. And now if you want to look at it in other translations, there are a couple options. Probably blocking that from people. So down here, it says Acts 17:26 in all English translations. Okay, so you just click on that, and it just gives you one right after another. All the English translations they have on their website. And I don't know, there's probably 20 of them there. Or the other way you can do it, instead of clicking down here, is you click up here where it says add parallel. And every time you click that, it adds another translation. Okay, and you can change if the default one they give you isn't the one you like, and you can get up to 5 different translations. This is how I might do it. I might use a few that I really trust and think are really solid, and then maybe one or two that's more of a modern translation that says it in easier terms. And so it's a piece of cake. I don't want you to feel like, oh, I gotta look at everything in multiple translations. Just if you're making a real big deal out of one verse, just make sure that it says the same thing in several translations, and you're probably safe. Don't set human ideas over biblical ones. I might get into trouble on this one, so bear with me. Here's an idea. Well, what's the chief end of man? You've probably heard this before. The chief end of man is to glorify God, or there's some other versions of that. That one's from the Westminster Catechism. And this is probably a pet peeve because I think the first time I was asked the question, I got it wrong. You know, what's the chief end of man? Love God. Wrong. Glorify God. It's like, you know, I blew it. I didn't know that. Okay, so where does it say the chief end of man is to glorify God? How do I know the chief end of man isn't to honor God? Or to serve God? Or to please God? I don't know. I just think that's weird. So there's some verses that popped in my mind right away. There's probably more than the two I'm going to show you. But Ecclesiastes 12:13, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. This is King Solomon looking for meaning in life. And this is the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I think Old Testament fear is very similar to New Testament faith. It's a belief that God is really there and that he responds to what you do. So I'd be okay if that was the chief end of man. That sounds pretty good. The obvious one, Jesus said the most important command is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so, I don't know, to me, I just look at it, and I think, what's the chief end of man? And if I went to scriptures, I I can find verses on glorifying God, and that's good, but I just don't get it. I don't understand why people latch onto that. Seems like the chief end of man should be to love God. They say, well, why do you love God? Because that brings him glory. It's like, okay, that's fine, but it's to me, it's just playing with words. And to me, here's what frustrates me about it is we've taken something that's pretty easy and simple, you know. What we're supposed to do, the most important command, which is the most important thing we're supposed to do, is to love God. That's pretty simple. And if you want that broken down a little bit more, one of the ways we can do that is by loving others, loving your neighbors, yourself. That's just clear as can be. When you say the chief end of man is to glorify God, it's like, okay, well, how do I do that? What's that mean? And again, pet peeve, but it just, to me, it waters it down by making it less applicable and harder to understand. And this is just an example. If you still want to hold to the chief end of man is to glorify God, I'm fine with that. It's not a critical thing, but it's just, we want to be careful with stuff like that. And then I think what happens is it gets taken to weird extremes, where I've felt like at times with, you know, certain people in the audience, not here, but other places I've been, that it's like every time you say something, you have to say that it's because it glorifies God. You know, children obey your parents. If I just said that, I'd get in trouble after church. Someone would be like, well, you said that you were supposed to obey your parents. I'm like, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Well, yeah, but the reason we do that is because it glorifies God. Whatever, you know. Fine, that's great, but just let's just preach the word and not have to couch everything in this. Again, I think it's a great thought. I think it's interesting to think about. I think it's very true that we should glorify God. It just seems like a weird emphasis to me personally. Take the Bible literally, except when it's figurative. Okay, usually when people say that they take the Bible literally, that's what they mean. Is I take it at face value. If it's clearly being figurative, then I take it in that way. It says, do not commit adultery. That's probably exactly what it means. We don't need to play with all the words and explain it until it means something completely different. Okay, but it can be figurative at times. Luke 16:29, this is the story when Lazarus and Abraham are on one side of a great chasm, however you say that, and the rich man's on the other side, and the rich man is begging with them. It's like, oh, please go tell my brothers about this place. Because he's essentially in hell. He's in Hades, and they're in paradise. He's like, please go tell my brothers. And Abraham replies, he says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. This is in Jesus' time. He's telling the story. So do they have Moses and the prophets? No, they have the writings of Moses and the prophets. When it says Moses and the prophets, it's referring to their writings, not to them literally. So we just read that. Just normally in English, you don't even have to stop and think about it. You just read it and it makes sense and you know what it means. Another example, 1 Corinthians 11:26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Of course, there's some discussion about whether the bread is the literal body of Jesus and whether the wine is the literal blood of Jesus. We're not even getting into that. What's it mean, drink this cup? Do you literally drink the cup? No, you drink what's inside the cup, right? And so that expression is figurative. Therefore, Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. Okay? Jesus is not made of wood. He's not made of metal. He's not literally a gate or a door. That word is being used in the figurative sense. He is acting like a gate, deciding who comes and goes. And we are not sheep. So figuratively, it means that Jesus is setting who comes and goes, and figuratively, it means that we're stupid like sheep. Sorry. But, you know, and that we need the shepherd, and it's not all about sheep being stupid, but it doesn't mean that we go around buying and tipping over and stuff like that. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. It's an expression, four corners of the earth. It doesn't mean that the earth was flat. It wasn't meant to mean that. It just meant the whole earth. That's all that expression means. Sometimes people will use this and say, the Bible says the earth is flat. It doesn't. You can ask them, well, what'd they do last night at sunset? Well, I was hanging out with my friends. Oh, well, you don't know the sun doesn't set? The sun doesn't set. It stays in place. And as the earth rotates, we kind of fall into the earth's shadow. And that's what creates darkness. You believe the sun sets. Well, nobody thinks that. It's just, maybe little kids do. But you know, once you've had like fifth grade science or something, you know that the sun doesn't actually set. It's a figure of speech. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. This is a hyperbole. It means that what is said is actually more than what is meant. Doesn't mean we have to preach the good news to ants and kangaroos and everything that's been created, grass and rocks and trees, clouds, planets, stars, deep sea fish. No, we just are preaching good news to all men, to all people. It should be understood by the context. Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So the skies, you know how they always are. You know, like you walk outside and the skies are like, God is so awesome. Look at all the cool stuff he's created. You're like, yeah, that's cool when the skies proclaim that. It's personification. It's a figure of speech. How do we know which is which? When is it literal and when is it figurative? Usually just the principles of language, you just know that in your head as you read. It just makes sense. Here's an example. Acts 1:14 says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Well, brothers can mean your brothers, your siblings, or it can mean kind of brothers in Christ. So which is it? Well, the context, he just said Mary. Be like if I said, hey, I'm going to go home and see my mom and spend some time with my brothers. What do you think I mean? Well, I'm going to spend time with my siblings. It's just, you just read it that way because his mom's right there. And then when you look at the they, those would be the disciples, and so they would be his brothers as well. So it would be weird if, like, the brothers all joined together along with his brothers, if they're both figurative. The only way that makes sense is if this one is his literal brothers. Mark 3:33, and Jesus asked, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Figurative or literal? Well, figurative, right? It just, by the context, you can tell which is which. Sometimes it's difficult, like maybe in the book of Revelation, it's hard to tell what's literal and what's figurative, but most of the time, that's pretty clear. Don't get stubbornly attached to unclear doctrines. We're going to end on this. It's a real simple verse, Genesis 1:20. God said, let the waters teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was all good. Okay, so just generally, I think we could take this verse and say, well, God created the heavens and the earth and the oceans, and he created the men and land animals to be on the land and the fish to be in the sea and the birds to be in the air. And we could just generally look at that and say, yeah, that seems like what's going on here. Okay, but if you cling on to that, then it's like, well, you can't have flying squirrels anymore because they're taking to the air. Not fair. It's not what God created. Well, that would be silly to take that interpretation. Let me read a quick story. I know it's true because I found it on the internet. It was the year 1870, and the Methodists were having their annual conference in Indiana. The presiding bishop was asking the group for an interpretation of current events. When the president of the college where the conference was being held, volunteered his input. I think we are in a very exciting age. The bishop asked for him to expound. The president continued, "I believe that we are coming into a time when we will see, for example, wonderful inventions. I believe that men will fly through the air like birds." The bishop Wright, visibly disturbed by this scientifically based comment, proclaimed, "This is heresy. This is blasphemy. I read in my Bible that flight is reserved for the birds. We will not have such talk here in my area." And he returned home to his two young sons, Orville and Wilbur. So, that's an extreme example, but people do stuff like that. And what I like, whether it's true or not, is just the bishop's response is so, "That's heresy." Like, what? I don't know what he had against flight, but that it's just such a strong response. And whether or not that's true, I've seen people respond like that way to certain issues. It's like, well, it has to be this way. Like, well, you know, there are things that we need to be that strong on, but there are a lot of things that we don't. And so we want to be careful in choosing the things that are important to plant our flag in. So this may be a few quick thoughts to end with here. One's, don't be overly skeptical. You know, I think when people read through the Bible and they're like, well, it doesn't really mean that. It's like, usually it just means what it says. And so just take it at face value. It's not real hard to understand. Be aware of the dangers, just like the scammers. You need to understand that people can misinterpret the Bible, that you can misinterpret the Bible. And so you just want to be cautious as you read, especially if it's some major shift. I think sometimes we can hear something that's like, you know that Christianity is kind of broken, right? It's like, yeah. Well, I found the secret. Here's the answer. It's this verse right here. And see how it says this and this. Wow, I never saw that before. And pretty soon you're like, you know, eyes wide open, like, that's amazing. Everybody else is wrong, and we've discovered the truth. I've seen that happen in churches. I've seen that happen to some of my friends. And I don't know, one of the cautions I have in my own life on that is just emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. If the Bible says something like, the most important command is, okay, well, that's probably the most important thing. It says, make every effort to, okay, that's probably pretty significant. Or at the end of a book of the Bible, one of the epistles, one of the letters, it says, finally, brothers, okay, he's probably going to sum up some things here. You know, take those scriptures and those are things that the Bible emphasizes. The things that we emphasize should be very similar. And if we start getting into something that's kind of, oh, we're the only ones that believe this, and we've found the truth, it's like, oh, I'd be real leery about that. That sounds kind of weird. Be humble. We can plant our flags in doctrines, and rightly or wrongly. And sometimes people will say to us, you know, hey, I don't think you're seeing this right. You need to take into consideration these other scriptures and just be humble and be willing to listen to people. And there are a couple doctrines that I hold to that I don't even share with you guys because I'm the only one that believes them. And so it's like, I'm probably wrong, but I'm pretty convinced, you know. But they're no big deal. It's like, eh. I want to take other people's input on that stuff. And, yeah, I think that pretty much sums it up. So that should be it on this series. Next week we should kind of get more back to some more practical stuff. But I wanted to share that stuff with you just because I think it's so important that we interpret the Bible correctly and that we use what the Word says to define our beliefs about God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Word and thank you that it's inspired. It comes from you. It tells us everything we need to know about life and godliness. It tells us how to get to heaven. It tells us how to live. What a precious resource you've given us there. And I pray that you would just help us to read it correctly, to understand it correctly, and just as important, to live it out. To not just listen to the Word, but to do what it says. And so I pray you just help each of us in our journey as we follow you. So just thanks for this morning, and pray we'd have a good time of worship here on these last couple songs. And we just love you, and just want to draw closer to you. And I pray you just help each of us on that walk with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.